for the benefit of those who are joining us today for the first time, we're doing a Bible reading through the book of Genesis, and I'm going to be doing Genesis 9, verses, what do we get through today, 9 through 12. And the format we're using is to try and just go through it and dig up what we can and hopefully increase our understanding and our appreciation for the Word of God. So as we begin today, we're going to begin with the section that's termed in commentaries and so forth as the Noachian Covenant. And as an introduction, I thought I would go through exactly what a covenant is. Now, this is just going to be a brief explanation. I'm not going to launch into anything deep. But on a physical level for us, we can understand that a covenant, we know, is an agreement between two parties. If you go and buy a house, as an example, and go to the bank for a mortgage, you enter into a covenant with the bank. You and the bank negotiate the terms, interest rate, payment interval, and the duration of time of the loan, whether that be 5, 10, 15, 20, or 30 years. When both parties are in agreement, you are affirming that you will hold up your end of the covenant. You make the payments according to the terms, and the bank agrees to lend you the money. And there are basically three aspects then to a covenant. One is the parties involved. Who are the parties involved in the covenant? The second is, what is the covenant based on, or the terms? In our example, a highly inflated exchange of goods. We pay the principal in piles of interest for a large wooden box that we pray appreciates over time. And the last one is time. And while indeed it is a term of the covenant, I'm separating it because all covenants, regardless of any other criteria, are bound by time. Now, I got this next definition, from the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. And it points out that the image of a covenant or agreement is the primary way in which the Bible portrays the relationship between God and his people, and to a lesser extent, to the human race in general. The Bible's imagery of a covenant focuses primarily on the covenant between God and mankind. So now let's pick up in Genesis chapter 9 and in verse 8. And it reads, then God spoke, actually I'll read 8 through 11 first, and then we'll go back to verse 8. So I'm going to read Genesis 9, verses 8 through 11. Verse 8 reads, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Now, I read the three verses because they comprise the who aspect of the covenant and who it is made with. Noah, his descendants, and every creature that was on the ark. I want to draw your attention to the word spoke, which is Strong's number 559, and it's spelt Amar, A-M-A-R. Now, when we read that God spoke to someone in the Bible, sometimes the words can fail to grasp the magnitude of such an encounter. It's like you were almost having a casual conversation. I know that as awesome as it sounds, the idea that God would speak to us, I think we would all be terrified to have God talk to us, and rightly so. Since he is perfect and holy in all his ways, we would feel very inadequate, and I'm sure Noah would have felt the same way. So what is so amazing about this is grasping how powerful God is. Okay, Vine's Expository has a definition here, and it says, Amar refers to the simple act of communicating with the spoken word. Usually the word is used of direct speech, in other words, to say something, although it may be used of indirect speech as well, which is to speak. So just turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 3. Right at the beginning of the Bible, and the reason I chose this verse is because this is the first occurrence of the word Amar in the Bible. And the word Amar, just for those who like trivia or interesting points, it's used over 1,000 times. It's a very common word. Genesis 1:3 reads, then God said, Amar, let there be light, and there was light. Brethren, ponder what kind of power it took to bring about light. Let me put this into perspective for you in what I think is a very meaningful way. Now, we know on the fourth day of creation, God created two great lights, it says. And the greater of the two lights was the sun. Now, I went to the internet last night and I Googled, well, how large is the sun? Well, the sun is 864,938 miles in diameter. That size is almost difficult for us to imagine. And in comparison, planet Earth, where we live, is only a mere 7,926 miles in diameter. This same being, brethren, that created light, the universe, and everything in it, is the same God that brought about the flood, provided a place of safety for Noah and his family and the animals, and now he's making a covenant with Noah. Breathtaking. Breathtaking to realize that you and I have made a covenant with this same God too. Now let's look at Genesis 9:9 now. It says, "And as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." Now, I'm not sure if you're aware of it, but did you know that this covenant here in Genesis 9 is actually the second covenant God made with Noah? The first covenant is what I termed the pre-flood covenant, and it is found in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. And you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. Genesis 6:18 says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Now, just a quick note here that it actually points out in the grammar here that this covenant was made with Noah only. Now, the post-flood covenant with Noah that's being made here is made with Noah and his descendants after him. And everyone in the world will fall into this category. Now, back to verse 9, it says, "And as for me," this is God's part of the agreement, his oath to Noah. And biblically, oaths are part and parcel with covenants. He's saying to Noah, "Behold." This is a word that demands Noah's attention. Try putting ourselves in Noah's shoes. When God tells you to behold something, I'm sure you and I, as Noah did, would be sitting up straight and giving God our undivided attention. And the word "behold" here is used, as Matthew Henry points out, to confirm our assurances of the validity of the covenant. I thought that's an interesting point. "Behold and see, I make it, and God is able to make it good." Brethren, God is about to set down his part of the agreement. He clearly denotes that the covenant is his, and it is far-reaching in terms of time. This is a very broad covenant, and we shall see here in a couple of verses that it's a very long time frame. Now, verse 10. Verse 10 reads, "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth." So we can see that the covenant does not mention sea creatures. Ironically enough, maybe you've seen pictures of Noah's Ark where the bottom half or third of the ark is filled with water and has sea creatures on it. I know we've had some Bible books with that. Those artists ignore what this scripture is saying. The covenant is not being made with sea creatures because they did not fit the criteria that God lays out. They were not with Noah in the ark. And secondly, they did not go out of the ark. Think about how difficult that would have been if Noah would have had sea creatures in the ark. And the ark comes to rest on the top of a mountain. How would he get some of those creatures down off the mountain back into their appropriate water source, whether that be a freshwater source or a saltwater source? It's silly when you think about it. Also, a scripture that also shows that this covenant does not apply to sea creatures, because, again, God's going to promise here that he's not going to ever destroy flesh again. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 16 and verse 3. This is the second bowl or the second vial. 16 verse 3 says, "And the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died." So this would have violated that covenant. Just a small point. Now let's read Genesis 9 verse 11. Genesis 9:11 reads, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Interestingly, the word "never" actually does not appear in the Hebrew at all. Although it is an accurate and acceptable translation, the word translated never is the word lo, L-O, which is Strong's number 3808, and it's a Hebrew term for factual negation. And of course, I had to look that up. It simply but emphatically negates wrong ideas. I'll give you a couple examples in the scriptures. God is not a man. And that's Numbers 23:19. Men cannot see God and live. That's Exodus 33:20. And God is immutable. His character does not, and that's change. And that's Malachi 3:6. God's unchanging faithfulness is spoken of in regards to his covenant. So we're going to turn to this scripture. So if you wouldn't mind, please turn over to Psalm 89, and we're going to read two verses, 33 and 34. Okay, verse 33 reads, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness, I will not utterly take from him." This is in reference to David for the context. "Nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips." Verse 11 describes the what, or of the terms, and they're actually God's terms, of the covenant. So we can take away a great practical application or lesson from this. God is promising that by his word, that he will not allow his faithfulness to fail once he has proclaimed it, and nor will he break or alter a single word of the terms of a covenant that he makes. Now let's move on to Genesis 9, verse 12, please. Verse 12 reads, "And God said, this is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations." Now I called this the post-flood covenant because it was God's covenant with this new world, and it provides insight, in my opinion, into God's mercy and patience by the phrase perpetual generations. Please consider how staggering those two words are, perpetual generations. God not only has the power to create the universe and everything in it, he's telling Noah that he also has the ability to administer this covenant for as long as there are generations of people on the face of the earth. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46, and we're going to read three verses there to drive this home, really illustrate this. Isaiah 46, and we're going to read verses 8 through 10. God says, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Now, we read in verse 11 of this chapter that God promises to never flood the world again. Yet, making this covenant, he knew full well the direction mankind would go. And in his mercy, he already had planned for this post-flood world to go back to a very similar condition as the pre-flood world. Turn in your Bible. I want to show you two scriptures. Turn over to 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. We can see how God actually accounted for this. I'm in the wrong book, sorry. 1 Peter 1 verse 20. I was in 2 Peter, so I wonder why the scripture didn't line up. But 1 Peter 1:20 says, "He indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world." Before there ever was man on the face of the earth, Christ was ordained, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Okay, that he would, that for those who would believe in him, as it says in verse 21. Okay, and then now just jump over to Revelation 13 verse 8. Probably should have just went to this one, but this one really, I think, drives it home. "All who dwell," Revelation 13, 8, "all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So God, again, accounted for this before he had ever created mankind, before he'd ever had to go through this covenant with Noah. And in our lives as Christians, how many times would we like a physical sign, as it says, a sign of the covenant, to know whether God wanted you to go in a certain direction? Should I take a new job? Should I pursue a certain career path? Should I pursue a potential person for a mate? This list could grow very long for all of us. Yet the sign we have is the Word of God and our practical experience of living by faith. Yet at this point in time, back into Noah's time, not right now when I say this point in time, back in Genesis, God was dealing with man directly, not through written word. And this covenant is no different because it had a physical sign. God was speaking directly to him. Now, I had a thought pop into my head during this, when I was sort of researching this, and it made me think about the Pharisees when Christ was on the earth telling them that he was the Messiah. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, please. And we're going to read Matthew 12, verses 38 through 41. Get there myself. Okay, verses 38 through 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." We'll stop there. This seeking a sign became ingrained in their thinking, so much that it became an identifying character trait of the Jewish people. And I can't speak to it to this day, but I wouldn't be surprised if they're very similar today. But one last scripture, let's just turn over to show this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. It's a quick verse. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. Now this is Paul speaking of the Jews after. And again, this is a character trait that they became known by. Verse 22 says, For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. So a small summary of the five verses we just read. You and I not only believe in the most powerful being in the universe, we too have made a covenant with him. Through his word, he has shown us that he is faithful, and he will not falter on his end of the agreement, no matter the complexities or the length of time. Here we are some 4 millennia later after this event occurred in Genesis, and his physical sign is still visible for us today. Brethren, our God truly is an awesome God. And now we'll pick up next time with Genesis 9 through 13 through 17 and actually get into what the sign of that covenant is.